We're in the book of Romans. We're still in the third and fourth chapters. I ended up with the 25th verse last time we were teaching on Romans. We're still trying to break the mold of tradition. Who hath bewitched you? Paul had to say to New Testament Christians, decades, only decades away from Christ. We have derivatives of the word fancy, where the Latin substituted an F for the Greek word we pronounce with a soft D sound. And that's really what Paul is talking about. He says, who is it that has bewitched you, or whom has caught your fancy? F.B. Meyer said, we don't need any new truths. You've heard me say that 100 times as I've quoted him. We just need to rediscover the old truths. In the next few weeks, as we turn Sunday night again and again into a classroom, and that's what it is, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of people on Sunday night get notepads in front of radio and television, but this is a classroom. We went through the book of Hebrews. We looked at the whole Bible, if you'll recall, through that window of the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at the whole Bible through the window of the book of Romans. It gives a little different perspective. It will be a long time on this book. I was asked, I think today, by someone, if I was about finished with Romans. I said, no, I haven't started. I'm just laying the foundations with a broad brush right now. Then I'll go back and go verse by verse. How many of you have heard the phrase, and I haven't even got to it yet? In the 8th chapter of Romans, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I've quoted it many, many times. When I get down to the verse, it hasn't been that important in the context I've quoted it in. When I get down to the verse, you will find how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth. Because that isn't what Paul said. He never said, if any man have not the Spirit of the Christ. He said, if any man have not pneuma Christu, now pneuma is the word for spirit. I remember being in Bible school in San Francisco before they kicked me out and did me the favor of sending me to college. I had to listen for about an hour to a fellow take us all to task for going modern. I shared this with you too, but all of you weren't here when I shared it. We'd gone modern because the Bible, he said, says Holy Ghost. And we've said Holy Spirit. The Greek word's pneuma. I'll find your verse says God is spirit. Pneuma. I'll find you another verse that talks about the Spirit of the Christ. Again, it's pneuma. I'll find you another verse that says we have Christ pneuma, not the Christ Spirit, as though his Spirit left him and came to us. We have Christ pneuma. You find the same kind of precision when you break God's word down. In such passages of familiarity as the one you've heard me quote so many times, in the beginning was the Word. Definite article. Now we know in English what a definite article does. It sets one thing apart as the only one, or as the complete one. Any old word's not the same as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Logos is the Greek word. Thermo is the Latin word. There you got three versions laid down in front of you with English letters. In the beginning was the Thermo, the Latin Bible says. In the beginning was the Word. The English Bible, King James says, the beginning was the Logos, the Greek says. Now this word has profound roots of meaning in the Greek language. God just reached in, grabbed it, and made it His. It had two most well-known uses in the New Testament world. One, if they believed that ultimate reality was personal or locatable, whether personable or not, and other than the reality this world was a part of, then the Logos became some kind of, it was a reference to some kind of unknown mediator between that ultimate reality and the reality we know. Another use of the word was simply in grammatical expression, the complete statement of something, all that needed to be or could be said about a subject as distinct from a grunt, an utterance, incomplete, a word that had meaning, a sentence, or a paragraph. The Greek had a precise word for a complete statement, all that needs to be said. Logos was the word. Now John says in the beginning was this the Logos, the One. Certainly the New Testament was going to reveal and make known the unknown mediator between ultimate reality, God and man. Certainly he was the one who could say all that needed to be said and completely reveal in understanding all that needed to be revealed. So he was that Logos. We get our word sermon from this one. That's why I say homiletics ruins a preacher. I mean, does Jesus have to have an introduction, a theme, a body, and a conclusion? The sermon is Christ. You haven't ever preached until through the speaker you lose sight indeed of the speaker, and through the speaker the truth. Lots of words for truth. There's a word that means truth in general, and then there is a word that means the only truth. When Jesus said, I am the truth, he meant he was the truth. There was no other. There's a mistranslation in the King James, one of the few places the Revised Standard Version improves it. It speaks of the truth as it is in Jesus, as though there was a truth here and a truth as it is in Jesus. However, the Greek word is the truth in Jesus, because the word used allows no other. There is only one. Now, when we start tearing this book of Romans apart, and if Paul had to write only one book, this is the one he should have written. Thank God he wrote others. I know I've said this, if there was only one book in the New Testament, I'd want it to be the book of Hebrews. That's only true when I'm teaching on Hebrews. If there was only one book in the New Testament now, I'd want it to be Romans. Romans unfolds the full revelation of what this Christian walk ought to be. Hebrews unfolds Christ. Different sides of the same coin, because here we are, the Christ-like walk. Thank God we got them all. Hebrews and Romans and all the others that we'll get to. But I want to spell anybody's ideas that we're about done with Romans. We haven't started. Well, I want to pull every verse of this book apart, line upon line. As John would open, in the beginning was the Logos, or the Thermo, or the Word, different and distinct from all others. He was the Word, and the Word was with the God. How important that little article is. Not in your King James that way. They don't draw the distinction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Know thee. How come? I'm leading up to saying, as we teach on this, part of the broad brushes I have to lay down, and this is really an announcement. I haven't even started teaching yet tonight. I've had so much pressure on me, really, from people who want to understand numbers. Numbers are symbols, just like words are symbols. God communicates through them. There is no deep and basic truth in God's Word that has not been picked up by Satan and distorted, taken out of context. He has never, ever won a battle by saying God doesn't exist. He tries that, but he doesn't win battles with it. He has never won a battle by saying God didn't say it. The way he wins his battles is to say what God said and put a different meaning on it. You won't die. You'll be like God. Remember that one? When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he misquoted Scripture. And down through the history of the church, some of the profoundest truths are destroyed and removed through error. Took almost 1900 years to bring back into the stream of the church the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, folks, all you that belong to other heritages, without which the life and the Spirit as God intended it could never, ever be achieved. Come on, watch me. That's one of our ushers. He knows how to take care of things. His wife, and I'm sure the nursery has the need. Come on. There's no problem over there. Eyeballs here. If you're sick, Ben, we're going to pray. Father, for Mrs. Rodriguez right now, we pray in Jesus' name. The devil tries to attack us in every way he can here, and this is one of our faithful servants. So faithful that the first thought of the pastor is she's gone to work in the nursery. We speak healing now. In Jesus' name, we claim it, not only for her, but for every sick one listening. In Jesus' name. Now, I'm not saying, listen closely to me, because we're bridging tonight what leads into many weeks ahead. One of my regrets is that there are many hundreds that will not make this trip here at least once a month to sit into the classroom experience. But it's critically important you hear what I'm saying tonight. I stand in the enviable or unenviable position of being feared by non-Pentecostals because they judge me a Pentecostal. They don't really know, most of them, what it means or what it is. It takes on the characterization of certain kinds of expressions they may be have seen as a very precise meaning in God's book. It means what G. Campbell Morgan called, when he translated Acts 2, the beginning of the fulfillment of Pentecost, which was a harvest festival, 50 days after the wave offering, which was the symbol at the termination of Passover events of the resurrection. But for those that judge it experientially, those not in Pentecost, view me as Pentecostal, because I pastor a historic Pentecost church. I head a denomination of Pentecostal heritage. I preached around the world for the most part in the Pentecostal frame. Those that are Pentecostal view me with skepticism and criticism because they think I'm not Pentecostal, because I don't act and preach and react and emphasize what the traditions of Pentecost have come to emphasize. They're both wrong. In fact, I'm one of the few truly Pentecostal Christians. I'm a Paulinist. Paul was a real Pentecostal who could say, because he didn't show it off often, and therefore there were those that could get away with saying, what do you know about this subject? He never talks in tongues. He had to tell them. Now, if he demonstrated it every day, why tell them? He had to tell them so he could get away with talking to them on the subject. I thank God I speak in tongues more than y'all. But I'd rather say one word in a congregation understood than 1,000 words in an unknown tongue. But for 1900 years, the experience of Pentecost, except in rare isolated bursts of light, Tertullian in the 4th century, the Waldensians, the Lollards, and every major revival movement throughout history. This experience of glossolalia, or speaking in the unknown tongue, has been a part of God's working, but in isolated groups. Beginning at the turn of the century, it burst upon the scene, piercing the walls of just about every denomination today. Until now, you have everybody from the Catholic and Episcopal, Pentecostal, to the Charismatic. Until to talk about a Pentecostal today, you got to distinguish between classical Pentecostal and neo-Pentecostal. There isn't any such animal. There's only a biblical Pentecostal. Period. And the neo-Pentecostals are too proud to be tinged with what they think are the bad imagery elements of the classical Pentecostals. And the classical Pentecostals that discovered it all in the first place are too proud to give way in authority or experience to the neo-Pentecostals. And they both need their proudful heads bashed. With the Word of God, But why was it lost for 19 centuries? Devil saw to it that those that received the experience would twist it a bit, misuse it, until they could be branded as wrong or off, and then everybody's afraid to even touch it. Speak on the subject, immediately you're branded. Changing. But man, if a preacher a few years ago in any of the mainline denominations said he spoke with tongues, he's kicked out. He's a nut. Now it's okay for all of them to do it if they don't bother anybody with it. The theology of amalgamation has moved that much forward. Now I pick that one because I'm standing in an old Pentecostal church. But it's not the only place that error has crept in. The doctrine of divine healing was lost from the church through wrong use. The doctrine of stewardship, we're doing more to make it front and center in Christian living than about anybody else around because of our needs, but it has fallen into disrepute because of wrong teaching. I'm just touching at the door, and yet every time I've done it, I've had to say, so I don't get pigeonholed. You know, you can listen four times at least faster than anybody can talk. What did you think of since I said the word talk? What are you thinking of right now? What did you think of since I said the word now? What did you think of since I just said the word now? You can listen to 400 to 800 words a minute. I can only talk 175 words a minute, 180 if I'm really going at it. Look at all the free play, the differential. Where'd your mind go since I said differential? Very few people know how to listen. That's why I carve out an impossible task as I dig into God's Word unless I hammer at you. But think of since I just said yes. Ralph Nichols built a whole department at University of Minnesota after he did his doctorate on it, first time in higher education. He figured out everybody engages in four kinds of communication: talking, writing, reading, listening. Speech, writing, reading, listening. Throughout your lifetime, you spend by far the majority of your time listening. Television, preachers like me, news commentators. You spend much more time listening, being told what to do by a boss, than you do reading, writing, speaking. Nobody, until a few years ago, ever had a formal course in how to listen. Everybody gets taught how to speak, how to read, how to write. How many have had a course in reading, writing, forget arithmetic for a moment, and speaking? Sure. Ralph Nichols used to ask his audience, have any of you ever had a formal course in how to listen? The guy jumped up and said, I've been married 15 years, and he quit asking it. Very few people have ever had a course in how to listen. He discovered another thing, and that's what makes my task so difficult. The smarter you are, the worse listening habits you develop. You see, dummies can only listen to about 400 words a minute. They haven't got as much free time to play with their mind. A genius can listen to 800 words a minute. He can pick up a word here and zip out there and come back, zip out, come back, zip out. Where'd you go since I said zip out? I'm not just being funny tonight. I've been week after week after week teaching a truth of God's Word that breaks traditions to pieces. So I got a bunch of smart people who aren't slow in their mind as our audience, but your strength's your weakness. You got to really listen. And not hear what you think you're hearing. Hear what's said. Come to this Sunday night meeting ready to work. Error that is devastating only twists the focus meter a hair. And I am going to deal with subjects that have produced error. I've already pointed out one. I've had to say it over and over again in the book of Romans. If what Paul taught in the opening passages of the book of Romans did not carry the danger with it of too quick a seizing of it to the point of error and thinking that the doctrine of grace made God and his view of sin change and made activities in this life of no importance, then why did he have to come back and ask the question? If Christ fulfilled the law and its yoke is taken off of us, is it of no effect, of no value? Since Christ not only paid the penalty for our sin, but lived our righteousness and salvation is by faith, is it no longer important what we do? Now, if the danger of that misconception were not there, he wouldn't have to deal with it. Because I'm not dumb. I hear about everything. My enemies are ever ready. You say, huh? Yeah, we'll stop. You're preaching license now. Well, I do preach license where God gives a license. I mean, I'm so tired of some people's concepts of sin. I'm like God. If they're going to be a sinner, I'd like to teach them how to really sin. I can't stand lukewarm, bland people. Blonde's all right, but bland people I can't stand. I mean, can't we deal with something other than makeup? Thank God I preached to an audience with more color than when I came here. Not only racial color, but some makeup on some of you to make you look a lot better than you did when I came. I'm still like Billy Graham. You know the historic story. Some woman came to him and said, Dr. Graham, you believe a lady should wear makeup? He said, I think you should. You've heard me take off on such silliness as pounding women into hell for wearing makeup because Jezebel painted her face. And you know what I've said on that. She also looked out a window. They both are part of the same act. How come women for years have been forbidden to put on makeup because of Jezebel, but they look out windows all they want? It's stupid. Don't give me that dose out of Peter's writings about women adorning themselves, because he's not even talking to them about how they come to church. He's talking to them about an unsaved husband who doesn't come to church, that thinks they're cannibals and thinks that they're carrying on immoral acts because they greet each other with a holy kiss and because he hears he eats the body of Christ. And the husband is against her coming, and he's advising them. You won't win your husband by outward adornment. You'll win your husband with inward quality. Now, there are other passages, other books. People say to me, what does Paul mean when he tells the women at Corinth, keep silent in the church? He means for the women at Corinth to shut up. Just exactly what he said. I used to take Holy Land tours. We started at Corinth. I'd say, women, on this tour, shut up for a day. When we got to Athens, let them talk all they wanted. I'm still introducing the subject because I want you to get prepared for it. Because when I started, I need you listening every Sunday night that I'm teaching. Error makes people afraid to treat a subject. And you got to listen. How many of you have heard me say, and I'm not done with it, you've got to distinguish between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, or you'll have one of the minor prophets contradicting what one of the major prophets says. That doesn't mean I'm a British Israelite. Don't go putting me in a box. Yes, Jeremiah went down to Egypt, and yes, the king's daughters went with him. But there are light years between what the Bible says and what people have interpreted and built out of that. Ha, ha, ha. Some of my enemies out there say, "Old Scott, I knew when he was fighting for the worldwide Church of God, he was going to find out. He was going to get off base somewhere." Ha, ha, ha. We need to understand how to interpret God's Word. But that doesn't take me out of the mainstream of the church. I've been in it from day one. I'm staying in it. Clear back to the spring. And I refuse to let the error of overemphasis and out-of-focus, caricatured, cultic picking of a piece of truth out of balance with the rest of the truth make me leave that piece of truth alone. God gives me the command to preach the Word, and that's the whole Word. We need to understand it all. What do you think I'm leading up to? I can just hear my watcher say, "I always felt that he had an obsession with numbers that bordered on mystical." How many know there is the quote, science of numerology? They take the old ancient Hebrew and Grecian and earlier language patterns of assigning numbers to letters of the alphabet. Before Arabic letters were ever used in that philosophic frame, and then they become supernumerologists as they take genes. Well, it's A, B, C, D, E, F, G, seventh letter, A, B, C, D, E, fourth letter, is that it? A, B, C, D, E, fifth letter. And you know what I'm talking about. Until preachers are afraid to get into one of the greatest proofs of God's control over his book in spite of the frailties of man, and one of the most precise revelatory instruments that God has ever used, numbers. Anybody that studies philosophy will tell you you can never begin to be a philosopher until you go into mathematics. You can't even be a scientist until you do. The only place you run into real precision is with numbers, not with words. I'm anticipating at this time. I'm going to spend. That's why I was on this. Because the number one is so important. I'm going to take us on these Sunday night lessons through biblical numbers, through God's use of numbers as well as words, because they are more universal than words to communicate. Now, this should be Sunday morning, but let me give you a case in point. How many of you know if we were to put the Greek letters up You'd have Christos. Now, the word, or the letter S, if it's inside a word, is like an O with a line on it. If it's the same letter, but the last letter of the word, it's more like our English S. You take the word Christ, you take the letters, take the letter Chi, it's 600. You take this letter, which in their numerology they add on to the end, and add it to their alphabet to get the required number. This word S, as it is shaped at the end of a word rather than this one, becomes the number 6. And if you put down 60, it is that letter that is shown with the symbol of the serpent. And it looks like, if we were to write it in English letters, X's. But if we talk in terms of numerology, we have the letter that stands for 600, we have the letter for 60, and we have the letter for 6. 666 happens to be comprised of the first letter of Christ's name, Deliverer, the last letter of Christ's name, Deliverer, with the symbol of the serpent in the middle. What's that do for you? It doesn't do a thing for most people. But for people that have paid attention to me and listened, it ain't going to do a thing for anybody that doesn't believe in the devil. It ain't going to do a thing for people that ain't going to do a thing, pardon me, as much as I love him, ain't going to do a thing for Canon Brian Green. He'd just say somebody's wrist got sort of flipping around. Because he believes in the force. Jesus believed in the devil. Believe you me, Michael believes in him. He's been fighting him for years. One day he'll be turned loose to lick him. Beat him up and cast him down. That old serpent is one of his names. What is Antichrist? Christ simply means deliverer. It's a substitute deliverer. One of the symbols of the book of Revelation is horns like a lamb, but speaks with the voice of the dragon. It's a deliverer in which the serpent has come in the middle. Antichrist empowered. Says it's the number of his name in the Bible. A name describes character. How many of you know that? That's what the names are for. Now, I got people. Thank God they're telling me. You know, they get bank records with 666 on it. And then the bank says, we're not supposed to use those until such and such a date. I still haven't seen one of those letters. I just hear about it. There were people who wouldn't take Social Security numbers because they said it was the mark of the beast. I've told you in the book of Revelations, I'm going to go at it verse by verse. But we haven't touched the surface until I'm ready to do that. I got to keep painting with a broad brush, but when I do, an understanding of biblical numbers is necessary to understand both the book of Revelation and the book of Romans. I'll show you that there are exactly 7 times. And why there are exactly 7 times, with different writers, different ages, that the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of years that God deals with his people in the book of Daniel There are exactly seven different ways of expressing it, different authors and different ages. Exactly seven references. Why? Because God talks with numbers as well as words. And I refuse, as we are building a church that can rightly divide the Word of God, I refuse to let those that are afraid of the overuse of numbers into mysticism and magic take away from me the right to interpret God's Word when God spoke through numbers. How long have you been asking me? You're going to get it. I'm going to lay down God's use of numbers. I don't want to take the time tonight because I seem to be heading the direction I hadn't planned. This announcement is turning into a message. But there are a certain number of times also that God says His ways are perfect. Well, if His ways are perfect, and He sure hung this universe with precision, His Word is perfect, rightly divided. Now, numerologists have gone to extremes. As divine healing people have made people fearful of the doctrines of divine healing until the current opening of people's hearts because of misuse, as misuse of giving in God's plan has been creative of a fear of taking up offerings and teaching on stewardship, as misuse of the gifts of the Spirit that produced the fear of treating the subject, except in cloistered areas where everybody believes the same thing. Wrong use of numbers has robbed God's people of a key to unlock God's book. I'm going to get on it. And it'll be in the next, I'd say, 7 to 10 weeks. So I think you'll plan your vacations accordingly and be here before that I can go much further into the book of Romans. I have to do that because the key to the book of Romans is the 8th chapter. After he's done with all the bad news and the good news, he comes to the way. And with that, I go into tonight's message. Tonight's message is going to build the language again. Justification is a doctrinal word I've been using over and over again. Justified freely. I want to start separating two important words. Justify, sanctify. And let's put down here righteousness. Now, some people don't know the difference between these two. They don't know the difference between these two. Righteousness comes from a root word that simply means to be straight in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it simply means when God's own nature, which is the benchmark, finds an outlet on the stage of history that measures exactly to Himself. That's all righteousness means. It means being right. And it means being right in terms of measurement or exactness. And it requires another comparison. And that standard becomes the standard unchanging. Like in the Old Testament, when they brought a half shekel for redemption, it had to be measured by the shekel kept inside the Holy of Holies so that they couldn't change the measurement. And the Holy of Holies was the symbol of heaven. And there was a shekel kept, ordered by Moses, inside that Holy of Holies, as we saw last week, where the value of the sacrifice was measured. Likewise, in another analogy, as they would come at the time of God's census, the numbering in God's book means possession. Can't get away from numbers. And as they came into the outer court, then the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies was the inner sanctum where God's Spirit would meet with that high priest. And last week we saw there was a sacrifice offered in the outer court, which is the propitiation, payment in full of sufficient value to satisfy the one that demands the payment for something lost. That's propitiation. But the propitiatory was the place where the one who had the right to set the standard and the one who had to be satisfied recognized the payment was adequate. We're justified freely, we saw last time I taught on it. Justified freely, the third chapter of Romans says. Freely. By His grace, 24th verse, 5th chapter. Unmerited favor through the redemption, actual payment of a price that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, a place where God accepts as adequate the payment for our sins through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This holy place was the place where the high priest would go. And if you'll remember last time, I said the high priest would carry the blood from the sacrifice, sprinkle it in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of Christ. And there were bells on the bottom of his garment. And if they were ringing, they knew that the sacrifice was a worthy sacrifice accepted of God, because if it were not, God struck that priest dead. No bells ring as he lays there dead. They couldn't see. They heard the bell. Now, I could preach on Acts 2 as to why Peter could say this is that which gave the assurance that he had sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's a later subject. But every one of these types in the Old Testament have a fulfillment in the New Testament. In your Bible study, it's called type and antitype. The type and the fulfillment of it. Likewise, when they were numbered to show they belonged to God, they brought a silver coin as redemption money. Every male in the tribe of Israel, equal, no matter how rich or how poor, same one, just a few cents in value in that case. Inside the sanctuary there was kept a shekel to measure it by. This is the type of heaven. The outer court's the type of this earth. They bring it here. It must be measured there. That's what righteousness means. When there is an expression on this earth exactly as though the shekel that was here came out there, it would weigh exactly the same as the ones measured by it. That's what righteousness is. That's not sanctification. I told you there are many different derivatives of it in the Greek. But there's always some derivative of this little word, dikai. The root of the word sanctification, hagios. Totally different word. To justify has this same word in its root. But this righteousness can literally be expressed or can be imputed by a man's work, his expressions, that is. No man is justified in God's sight. His shekel, to keep the other analogy, just won't measure up to the real one in the sanctuary, which is the type of heaven. The best we bring must be measured by that shekel, but it's not enough if we bring our own efforts. Righteousness by the righteousness of works, no man is justified. That's what we've been saying through three chapters of Romans. All have sinned and come short of measuring up to the expression of God. Other phrases call it the glory of God. Nothing is as hard in America as convincing men and women in the church and out of it that they're sinners. It isn't hard to convince heathens. They know it. In fact, in some places, they know it so much, they know which camp they're in, and they worship the devil to get his favor. I can find you Middle Eastern religions that worship the serpent. Images of the serpent worn smooth with the kisses of the followers. They know they're sinners. They are completely convinced, without hope, that it's in his domain they will live, and they seek to gratify his favor because they know he's going to be their boss. But in America, the preacher preaches to an impervious set of evaluators. America's preacher brings the gospel to judges, not sinners. That's a fact. And the validity of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, which is a valid scriptural verse, has been used by Satan to produce a frame of mind almost impervious. You've got to batter people into understanding their lost condition in this land, because the church is so sold out to pragmatic reality that its business is to make people think they're okay and that God wants them, instead of letting them understand what their true starting point is. And the preacher becomes a salesman. Well, we showed an interview. I asked for applause when Canon Brian Green was here. An interview of a BBC reporter asking him questions. It was light years above the trivia of American newsmen in their questions of a churchman. I'd just like to answer it because it reeked with surprise. Well, if that were the kind of Christianity I'd been taught, I might become a Christian. It reeked with that intellectual frame of mind. When I find a God that I can approve of, who's doing for this world what I think he ought to do, I might get on his side. You dummy. I'm quite sure God can win without you on his side. That's the lost message. You've heard me say many times, dummies are sure that when the rapture takes place, they've seen it so often in pictures, that cars will go off freeways and trains will crash and planes will crash. Friend, there will be so few go up, the world won't even miss them. Might be a one-half of one-tenth of 1% extra amount of wrecks on the freeway. Of course, the devil will have enough drunks running around and doped-up idiots to keep his ratio close enough, they won't know the difference. Not that many are going up, folks. I wish you had a picture of your faces. I'd like to have a bunch of cameras sitting up here recording snapshots periodically, just scanning the whole congregation as I go through this whole series. Well, if you think it's hard to convince sinners that they're without hope, I've told you this story, but it bears repeating too.
The closest I ever came to hate my granddad was when he got lost on Bloomer Mountain, of all places. Bloomer Mountain, above Feather River Canyon, in the fog, we were deer hunting. The car was that direction, and my mother and I both knew it. Mom was a whiz-bang of a hunter in those days. She'd still outshoot Dad, left-handed. I had to stay with Mom, so if she killed a deer, I could carry it out. That's bad enough, but I had my own ambition. Mom and I knew where the car was. It was that direction. We were right. But old Will Graves, that blacksmith, he once hit a man so hard he went back 5 feet and hit an old jackass and knocked the jackass down too. And my mother and dad went on the evangelistic work and left me with him. Don't give me that garbage about, oh, I got to not serve God because of my kids. I'm preaching and they left me almost in hell. Now, in his last days, I started getting him straightened out a little. Is that right or wrong, Mom? He wasn't listening to any preacher. You could always tell when the preacher was, when Grandpa was disagreeing with him. No matter where you sit in the church, you knew when the preacher got out of line for my granddad's position. You'd hear the click. He had blacksmith nails that when you cut them was like chopping wood. He laid such a yoke on everybody. He couldn't keep it, and nobody else could. That light going out. Just talking about Will Graves scares the light out. The car was that direction. He said it was that direction. That meant we went with him because he wouldn't allow us to be lost or we'd get our head knocked off. We went with him. Far enough down the hill and exhausted and out of the fog where you could see the river, which he knew was on the opposite side of the mountain from where we parked. It's the only time in my life I ever saw him face up to being wrong. I expected him to say, "Who moved the river?" Try to make him think he was lost and try to deliver him. Now, if you came along and said, "This grandson of yours is crazy, you always knew he was, and your daughter's a flippant smart aleck," you're going right, Will. That's the way the car is. He had thrown his arms around you and thought you were the smartest man in the world, and that's the way some people look for preachers. They'll approve the direction they're going. All of sin. Now, it's hard enough to try to find a guy that's lost and doesn't know he's lost. What's worse is a Christian that's been bewitched and is convinced. Thank God Christ delivered me from my past sins. And now that I've got the knowledge, if any man sin willfully, there remaineth no more remission, and he claws his way to glory. You know I'm telling you the truth. I've been saying it night after night after night after night, Sunday night after Sunday night. That perfectionism has destroyed Christianity because we've confused sanctification
righteousness and justification. Justification is 100%. Justification is imputed. No man's going to be justified in his own works. I don't care if you're the head of the denomination, the 30-year-old pastor of the church, 50 years pastor and ready to retire, the saint in the eyes of everybody in town, the oldest deacon on the board, and the holiest saint in the church. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Damned by your work. Because a miss is as good as a mile. I know better than him. Hoop-de-doo. You ain't better than Jesus. And he's better than you because he knows he ain't better than you. But you're worse than him because you think you're better than him. That's the doctrine of grace and justification, which recognizes that God has set forth Christ as the justifier. Or Christ is the one on whom, rather, justification is based. He perfectly lived righteousness. God took his righteousness and imputed it onto Gene. And God took Gene's sins and imputed them onto Christ. And God killed him. Yeah, not the Romans. God, not the Jews, God. They were the agents. God says in the Psalms 105, God sent a man to Egypt. Brothers tore his coat up, cast him in prison. Slave traders bought him. Potiphar bought him from the slave traders. Potiphar's wife lied on him. The Egyptian government of that day threw him in prison. Pharaoh exalted him. God sent. They were the agents. Men crucified Jesus at the accusation of the Jews by the authority of Rome. God killed him for my sins. God poured out the wrath on him for my sins. I got friends out there. Oh, yeah, they like the sensibleness of some things I preach, they say. They don't believe Christ died for them because they don't believe they're sinners. And I'm telling you, friends, without repentance, which requires the turning from and seeing yourself for what you are, no hot shots go to glory. Only sinners. Saved by grace, faithers. The Hebrews letter that we talked through says he was not only the object of wrath, he was the mediator. In the Old Testament, you had an offerer, you had an offering, you had a priest. He's all of them. He is the offerer. He is the priest. He is the offering. It took them all to portray what he would one day do. He brings himself as the perfect lamb, proving up his perfection, having clothed himself, the word that was with the God and of the same essence as God, became man, put upon himself the tent of human flesh, and perfected his righteousness in the tempter's domain. And had righteousness, the price of redemption, to offer. All of us, don't measure up to that proof coin. All fall short of the glory. Disciples said of Jesus, we beheld his glory. He perfectly fulfilled God's righteousness. He was the proof coin struck in human flesh. He was the literal, Hebrew says, outraying of God's nature as the light shines the ray. One and the same, he was that pure, perfect ray shining from the light which is God. That was the tender, the propitiation price that would satisfy God God then laid on him as the mediator all the sins, past, present, future. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. God laid on him the sins that have been, are being, and will be committed. All of them. Why? And again, I repeat, somebody stares down at you and looks at you and says, I'm telling you, no liars will be in heaven. Sure, that's right. Because all liars have been crucified in Christ, including tomorrow's liars. You understand that? Take a while. Well, what about the ones that haven't accepted Christ? Matthew 13 says he paid the price for the whole field to get the treasure. What about those dumb sinners out there that don't know they're sinners? Their sins are paid for. They're as dumb as people don't go pick up their Levi Strauss refund. You think it's all going to be paid to everybody? They don't even have to show a receipt. That's as close to unmerited favor as you're going to get, and Duke Majan didn't give it to you. My tax dollars paid for the fight. But that's an analogy. Every sinner had it paid for. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, everybody. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us, Galatians 3 says, from the curse of the law. Being made a curse for us, it fell on him. Everybody falls short. Everybody can have the free gift of salvation. Everybody falls short. Not everybody picks up their possession, inheritance, in faith. But justification is impossible in the flesh except by Christ, who justified all of us. He did it. He was, you want a simple translation of justify? Just like. He was just like God. We fall short of God. And because he was just like God, only one just like God could pay the price for all of us that are falling short. And the one who was just like God was treated just like he was me, shortfallen. He took my shortfalling condition and my sins, and the Lord laid it on him that God might treat me as though I were just like Jesus. Because he treated Jesus as though he were just like me. And the wrath of God due me went on him, that God might put on me that which was due him. That's justification. Righteousness then is imputed through justification. The judge of the universe looks at me through the glasses of Jesus. Now what's sanctification? Sanctification is separation to and from. Sanctification comes from the word hagios, which I've illustrated 100 times, which is to, and it's not unique to Christianity, it's to take an offering and lay it on the altar to be used and consumed and devoted exclusively to that deity worshiped there, whose worth is recognized there. You saint something when you give it to the exclusive use of the deity you're worshiping. And you worship when you express value. He paid the price for me. That's why Paul can say, be not the servants of men, you're bought with a price. We're redeemed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He bought us. We sanctify something when we recognize it. The true starting point of Christian behavior is the full realization, I ought to be dead. His son was killed in my place. Life is his gift. I live because of what he did. That's justification. He therefore deserves the life he purchased. I give it to him. Sanctification is that. But the deliverance that came through Christ's action was not just the right to impute righteousness to me, to take me as though I were just like God, and to remove the barrier of separation that kept me from having access to God. It also opened the door for God to move in and put again. Now in creation, God formed out of the dust of the earth man, Adam, breathed into him, and man became a living soul. The word for breathe, translated other places, is God's spirit. I've said this 100 times. Evolution might one day be proved. They might find missing links. Hard for me to pass that by, but I am tonight. It's still not the one God created. He put an added dimension, and man became a living soul. That part of man never dies. That part of man, because of sin, separated from God. Now the barrier is broken. That breath of God withdrawn from man in its close association, where God and man were together every day, separated from man because of man's sins, now can return. And not only has man found an access to God, whereby we have a mediator and an intercessor there for us, and a high priest that's merciful and touched with our infirmities because he sat where I sat. We not only have access to God through Jesus' name, he has access to us. Without compromise, his breath comes back. That's why I got to get on Numbers. In the 8th chapter it says, if any man have not Pneuma Christu, Christ's Spirit, not the Spirit of the Christ, the same Spirit. If any man have not the same Spirit, I've said over and over again, I get a little bit worried at the way some people in Pentecost used to teach. You get Spirit of Christ one time, the Spirit of the Christ, and you get the Holy Spirit another time. If any man have not Christ's Spirit, not the Christ's Spirit, not the Spirit of the Christ, Christ's Spirit, that's another subject, Romans 8. He's none of his. There is now from God. You know something? Try to find your concordance before I teach you again. How many times Paul uses the word born again? To rattle the teeth of some of the born again semanticists of today. Just get your concordance, find how many times Paul uses the word born again. And after you've checked it out, we'll come to it. There was a difference when Jesus was here with them. He was using a catchword phrase of the day. There was a difference because the Spirit had not yet been given. But with justification, and that hadn't been done, with justification, access suddenly is provided. And God's nature can come into the man that is looked at as though he were Christ. That Spirit in man. That Spirit in man. I'm laughing about something very private. No, I won't tell you. That Spirit in man accomplishes the sanctifying work. We, in essence, now have access to God through His Spirit. God now has capacity to enter into us without contradicting His nature through His Spirit. And sanctification is the outflowing of the new creation in us. The Spirit that has come that can only be like itself. That's why the epistle is very correct when he says, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. But that which is born of the Spirit is in a fleshly man, where there is the flesh, Sark, and Pneuma, the Spirit, warring, Galatians 5 says, one with another in dug-in trench warfare. And sanctification is not taking the standard of God's righteousness and saying, now that God has justified me, out of gratitude, I will grab my granddad's blacksmith hands with a nap of my neck and make myself, sanctify myself until I at least can say, God, I've proven, because I understood your love for me, I sanctified myself and lived a clean life, and now here I am, I prove I'm a worthy choice of your grace. I want what's due me. Go to hell. That's what's doing. Life comes. And we will never understand Romans 8, which begins, therefore now, no condemnation, katakrama, no ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Translators added the next phrase, out of place, not there, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They couldn't believe the reality of what the Bible was teaching when they translated it. They were too Anglican in their theology. Couldn't resist that. But the Spirit of life moves in, and sanctification is allowing the new life to carry it through faith, rather than stamping a human understanding of the new life onto an old inferno. And you say, what about the Pentecostals? He started with them. You ever seen movies? Have you ever seen the reality of a oil well blowing? Huh? Have you ever seen the joy of those that are around it, you know, wiping the oil and the slop and just laughing their head off? Woo! Just like a Pentecostal revival meeting. In fact, I've wiped slobbers from some people until they had to walk back as they gushed. The thing's wrong with Pentecost, they've been just going out and gushing. Woo! Pipe the stuff before it's blown out.
That's what Romans 8 is about. That's what teaching, that's what understanding is about. You ask me, do I believe that what happens when Pentecostals or other people are filled with the Spirit and they just gush all over? I sure do. I've seen some imitations I didn't believe. You can tell the difference. Listen, friend, you better be making tracks from where the scaffolding and other stuff is when that well blows, too. I mean, metal and wood and everything goes up. They cap it. I know some who criticize me because they think the sin of all sins is to cap the well and pipe the oil. You know that? Quench not the Spirit. Yeah. Well, I have a substitute praise. Pipe the oil. Cap the well and pipe the oil. Now that's what Romans 8 is about. That's where we're at. Stand up, everybody. Father, there are lots of people that say, can your truths and God's word be so lost that so many people could be wrong? Yes. For centuries, the truth that the just shall live by faith was lost except to a few. And the Reformation burst on the scene discovering that truth. For almost 19 centuries, the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the reality of the experiences of the book of Acts were lost from the scene. We're almost to the 21st century. The life of the Spirit is understood by many people who have no oil, and not understood by those that are gushing. I really pray, Lord, for sight to see light in the Sunday nights ahead, that this old historic church in Pentecost might live up to its calling to be a voice in the wilderness, we pray. Bless these people that come to work hard in the study of your word and quicken their understanding. By thy truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.